chapter 5. We're continuing our study through the Old Testament book of Exodus, and I'm learning so much as we're doing this. I'm thoroughly enjoying the study that I get to do preparing these sermons and discussing these passages with the guys at the morning Bible studies. I love how we're seeing in these passages, we're seeing God and His power and His goodness as these events unfold. And I appreciate how we're also able to see ourselves in these narratives and the conviction that comes as we recognize how we're like Moses, who was reluctant to respond to God's call, how we're like the Israelites, who are so prone to grumbling and complaining. There's so much here for us to learn about God and about ourselves and about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the vivid picture we have here in the Exodus of our deliverance from our bondage to sin and being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I hope and pray that you're benefiting from this study as well. And we turn this morning to chapter 5. I'm going to read for us the whole passage that we'll be studying this morning, chapter 5, verses 1 through 21. And hopefully you have a Bible and can open that to Exodus chapter 5 and follow along as I read. After Moses and Aaron went and said, afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks, as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle." Therefore they cried, "Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." Verse 10. So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?" Verse 15. Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle, you are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Let's pray together. God, we look at your inerrant and inspired word, and we submit ourselves to your word and are prepared now to hear from you, and we ask that you will convict us and encourage us and guide us as we learn from this passage in your word. We pray that you'll be glorified in this as we look to you, as we look to you as our reward. Please bless your people today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday in Burkina Faso, which is in West Africa, extremists stormed into a church gathering, killing the pastor and 23 others, injuring an additional 18 people, and kidnapping three. And this was not an isolated attack. Over the past year and a half, over 500 people have been killed in massacres like this one in Burkina Faso, and nearly 500,000 have been displaced due to a growing insurgency of terrorist groups. Similar things have happened in Nigeria as well. Radical Islamic groups like Boko Haram have been terrorizing Christian villages, attacking, killing, looting. On February 2nd, Christians throughout Nigeria headed to the streets to march and to pray and to sing worship songs as they were seeking to respond to this violence against them. These are reminders for us to be praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world who are suffering this kind of persecution. And it's a reminder to us that God's people in each generation, in various ways, have been opposed and oppressed by God's enemies. It's the case today, and it was the case in Moses' day. That's what we see in this passage. We see Pharaoh setting himself up in clear opposition to God and to God's people. And Pharaoh has very evil intentions as he abuses the Israelites. Exodus 5 records an interesting turn of events here, not what Moses was expecting, not what the Israelites were expecting. You remember how chapter 4 concluded with the people believing and worshiping because of the message brought to them by Aaron and Moses. They're thinking, yes, they're celebrating this. Yes, the Lord has seen our affliction. He's going to deliver us. We're on our way now to a land flowing with milk and honey. They're rejoicing in this. But now, instead of immediate deliverance, something very different happens, something very difficult. Their situation does not improve. Quite to the contrary, their situation gets much worse. They probably didn't think that their situation could get any worse than it already was. But now they find out Pharaoh can make their work even more burdensome, even more impossible to complete these quotas. So we have chapter 5 here as an unexpected interlude between the dramatic narrative of the Lord calling Moses from the burning bush and sending Moses back to Egypt, all of that happening just before chapter 5, and then after this, the very dramatic events of the 10 plagues and the Exodus, which happen in the chapters that follow. The events of chapter 5 are a transition point here in between those things. The anticipation builds as we see Moses returning to Egypt with these great promises of God, but this now feels like a bump in the road. What's happening here? This doesn't look like deliverance from bondage. This looks like slavery that's getting even more inhumane, even more oppressive, even more abusive. So we can understand why the Israelites had such a hard time with what's going on here. At the end of chapter 4, their hopes are soaring. But these hopes are now dashed in chapter 5, and their happiness turns to grumbling and frustration and anger. And this gives us a glimpse into the grumbling of the Israelites, which will be a theme throughout the ongoing story. This is a reality check here that even though God is in the process of doing a great thing on behalf of his people, as that plan unfolds, it's not going to be easy for his people. And in fact, their situation is going to get much more difficult before it gets better. There are two main points I want to focus on this morning. The first has to do with Pharaoh and Yahweh. And this is where I took the title for this sermon from Pharaoh's question in verse 2. Who is the Lord? We'll first look at the way Pharaoh sets himself up in opposition to the Lord, Yahweh. And then the second point we'll focus on is the way that this plays out, how the Israelites' predicament gets even much worse before it gets better. Difficulty before deliverance. And hopefully you have an outline in your hands that was in the worship folder there. And you'll see these points on the screen as well, I think. So first of all, Pharaoh versus Yahweh. Pharaoh versus Yahweh. Yahweh, you remember, is the personal name of God. We saw this in chapter 3 when the Lord revealed himself to Moses through the burning bush. I am who I am. And God told Moses to tell the people, the Lord, that's the name Yahweh, which in our English translations is Lord in all caps. The Lord has sent me to you. And you notice here in chapter 5, verse 1, that Moses and Aaron say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Yahweh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Now, just a real brief parenthesis here, I want to point this out. We see that the purpose of God's deliverance is worship. You see that? To hold a feast to the Lord. And then in verse 3 also, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. God sets his people free for what? In order for them to worship him. And that's the same with us. He has set us free from our slavery to sin so that we can freely and joyfully worship him. This is for our good and for his glory. So just that quick parenthesis here, they're pointing that out. We see that as a theme in the Exodus. Okay, so let's talk specifically now about Pharaoh's ignorance. What is Pharaoh's response to this? His response is to question who this God is. Who is Yahweh? Who is the Lord you speak of? So we begin by thinking about Pharaoh's ignorance. He isn't familiar with this God named Yahweh, who is the God of the Israelites. Pharaoh says in the middle of verse 2, I do not know the Lord. And Douglas Stewart, in his commentary on Exodus, gives this helpful summary regarding Pharaoh's ignorance. He writes, the theme of Pharaoh's not knowing Yahweh follows a certain progression, especially from this point to the end of the plague accounts. Pharaoh started out not knowing who Yahweh was, in the sense of not recognizing the name Yahweh. And then thereafter, he obviously recognized the name, but did not realize who Yahweh really was. And then finally, before it was all over, he knew very well who Yahweh was and was sorry that he had to find out the hard way. This ties in with the supreme purpose of the Lord, as we see it revealed in this book. The Lord is purposefully making himself known. He's making himself known to his people. He's making himself known to Egypt, to Pharaoh. If you look forward to chapter 6, verse 7, where the Lord says to Moses to tell the people, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know. You shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And then a little bit further than that, in chapter 7, verse 5, where the Lord says, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. So Pharaoh doesn't know yet, but Pharaoh will know, not in a saving way, but Pharaoh will encounter the power of the one true and living God. And we remember the way the Apostle Paul quotes from Exodus in Romans chapter 9, in the passage that Pastor Gary read last Sunday, Romans 9:17, just to quote part of that again, Romans 9:17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You see how God is making himself known. So Pharaoh's question here in chapter 5, verse 2, is a monumental question. It's a monumental question in the storyline of Exodus, and this is a monumental question in the storyline of your life and mine. Who is the Lord? Friends, the Lord is revealing himself. In this very moment, he is revealing himself through his word, and I invite you to know him to know the Lord in a saving way. Don't come to know the Lord in the way Pharaoh comes to know the Lord, in judgment. But humble yourself. Submit to the Lord. Acknowledge you have sinned against him and you need his forgiveness, which he has provided through his own Son, Jesus Christ, who lived and died and rose again. Listen, if you are earnestly seeking him, earnestly desiring to know who the Lord is, you can find him here in this book, in the Word of God. Study the Bible and continue coming here to study the Bible with others, to sit under the preaching of God's Word, to learn from others, and to grow in your understanding of this great and awesome God. Pharaoh's ignorance, though, was not what I'm just describing. It was not this kind of faith-seeking understanding. No, it was not that. Rather, it was a defiant ignorance. So we go to the next subpoint here, Pharaoh's defiance. We've talked about his ignorance. Now let's talk about his defiance. Philip Ryken says, disobedience has a way of perpetuating ignorance. Disobedience has a way of perpetuating ignorance. And that's a good description of what's happening with Pharaoh. We see it already in verse 2, immediately following the question, who is the Lord? What does he say right after that? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. Do you see how this is a defiant ignorance? He doesn't know the Lord, and he doesn't want to know the Lord. He doesn't want this Lord, whoever he is, to interfere with his plans. Moses and Aaron had already been told in chapter 4, verse 21, that the Lord would harden Pharaoh's heart. So this response should not come as a surprise. Pharaoh's defiance is according to God's sovereign plan. And even though we can't fully understand how this all works, we do affirm what God's word says about the sovereignty of God, even over matters such as this. Romans 9:18. I quoted from Romans 9:17 a little bit ago. Here's Romans 9:18. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. This is God's sovereign plan for the purpose, you remember, for the purpose of making his name known. At the same time, this is also willful defiance on the part of Pharaoh. This is a free act of Pharaoh's volition. Nobody's twisting his arm to manipulate him into being defiant toward Yahweh. No, he's passionately committed to rebelling against the Lord. So we also have an example here of what Paul writes about in Romans 1 of suppressing the truth. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Pharaoh and so many others want to remain in their ignorance because they are defiant and rebellious and don't want to submit their lives to the lordship of the one true God. And that's where all of us started out, in that rebellion, dead in our trespasses and sins, dead set against God, ignorant and defiant, suppressing the truth. Years ago, I served as minister of students at a church in Kentucky while I was working on my PhD program at Southern Seminary in Louisville. And in that role as minister of students, I especially enjoyed the opportunity to disciple the teenagers in the church and to lead a youth Sunday school class and teach them in other contexts as well. And we had a lot of good discussions and wrestled with difficult questions. And I remember two young men in high school who were very inquisitive and very bright. And a couple years later, and this was after our family had moved from Kentucky here to Pittsburgh for me to serve as pastor here, I heard from these guys. I got an email from these guys. They were both in college at that point, and one of them was questioning and doubting the faith. And the other guy recommended to him that he reach out to me and contact me to kind of think through these questions. And that began several months of email correspondence, this young man raising his objections about Christianity, about the Bible, objecting to the fact that that Jesus is the only way to be saved. And I did my best to respond to those objections, did my best to highlight the coherence of the Christian worldview and the reliability of the Christian scriptures and the uniqueness of the Trinity and the compelling reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the grace of God, the sacrifice of Christ, the historical evidence for the resurrection, and so on and so on. But as our correspondence continued, it became clearer to me that this was not a struggler who was seeking reassurance for his faith. Rather, it was the stubborn insistence that this cannot be true, and therefore I'm not obligated to obey. And I remember challenging him, could it be that you want to live your life in certain ways that do not line up with the Bible, and that's fueling your skepticism? I wish I had a happy ending to share with you about that. Lord willing, that could be yet to come. But I say this to you this morning, if that's where you are today, I encourage you, I plead with you to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's foolish to oppose the Lord. That is the path to judgment. Instead, look to Jesus who took our judgment upon himself on the cross. Trust in him and experience the profound happiness that comes from following him. Don't keep pushing and questioning, but submit to him. Think of it, for those of us who belong to the Lord, we're on the winning side. Whatever pharaohs come against us, whatever forces of evil, worldly powers, they are no match for Almighty God. Yahweh wins, no doubt about it. As we're looking here about Pharaoh opposing Yahweh, Yahweh's the winner here, no doubt. Well, moving to our second point, there's something else we need to understand about the Lord's deliverance in this chapter. It doesn't come easily or comfortably for God's people. There's much difficulty before the full deliverance takes place. Difficulty before deliverance. And the main point here is very similar to the main point I stressed a few weeks ago in our study of Exodus 2, that God is at work to save his people even when it doesn't look like it. What we see now in chapter 5, as readers of this narrative, we see how this is progressing, and we know that God is very close to delivering his people, and yet things are going to get worse before they get better. Back in chapters 1 and 2, we saw how the earlier Pharaoh, how he was increasingly oppressive. You remember that? He afflicted the Hebrews with heavy burdens. Then he told the Hebrew midwives to kill the baby boys. And when that didn't bring about the outcome he desired, he then commanded all his people, throw the Hebrew baby boys into the Nile to be drowned. Well, this is a different Pharaoh now in chapter 5, but a similar attitude toward the Hebrews and toward Yahweh. Pharaoh is ruthless. He knows how hard he's been working them, and he makes their work even more burdensome by taking away their straw. Bricks without straw. Notice in verse 10 how the taskmasters deliver this news. Thus says Pharaoh. Does that sound familiar? Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Remember back in verse 1 where Moses and Aaron told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go. Well, here's another evidence of Pharaoh's defiance toward Yahweh. Pharaoh is asserting his word against the Lord's word. Thus says the Lord, well, thus says Pharaoh. You say, let my people go. Well, I say, I'm not giving you any straw anymore. Well, what did this mean, bricks without straw? You see, the straw helped the bricks to hold together. This was like rebar in concrete, okay? And archaeologists have plenty of data from antiquity showing how this process was done. Workers would draw water to mix with the soil, making it into mud, and then they would pack that mud into wooden molds, and then they would let that sit out in the heat of the sun and harden, and then that would produce these bricks. There's a note on papyrus discovered from this time period of an official complaining to his superior, there are neither men to make bricks nor straw in the neighborhood. I also read that in the Field Museum in Chicago, you can see many artifacts from this time period in Egypt, including bricks in which you can see the straw there sticking out of the ends of the bricks. So this was a common practice. And this was really hard work. I mean, imagine being out in the hot sun, hauling water to make bricks, packing the mud into these molds, and then loading up and carrying all of these bricks to wherever the next building project was underway. One spring break in college, I went with a group of my classmates to Honduras to build houses. This was shortly after Hurricane Mitch had gone through Honduras, bringing so much devastation. Lots of houses were just washed away in that hurricane. And so we spent a week there literally making bricks and then building these small, simple homes. And I'm sure this was different in a lot of ways to what the Israelites experienced, but I got at least a little taste of brick making. We were mixing water into concrete. We had concrete mix that we were using, but we were using this shovel. It was very very simple and basic process, but would mix that together. And then I remember the challenge of packing that concrete into these molds and then setting those out in the sun to harden. And if we didn't get the timing just right, you know, you pull the mold off and the thing all falls apart. You know, it was very a tricky kind of process, at least for those of us who weren't used to doing it very much. For the Israelites, this was already extremely challenging and backbreaking work. And now that Pharaoh cuts off the supply of straw, they have to go around and they have to collect whatever they can find as a substitute. Verse 12 says they were gathering stubble for straw. So rather than having, you know, nice straw delivered to them in bundles, now they have to go to the fields that have already been harvested, and they have to try to pull out the little bits of stubble that are left in the ground, pull that out, and use that as a not very good substitute to the straw that they were accustomed to using. Indeed, this was a harsh blow to them as they're working so hard at this. And you wonder what's going through Pharaoh's mind in this too. I mean, he must not care that much about the quality of these bricks, because this doesn't even seem to be in his best interest. These bricks are not going to hold together very well without the straw that had been provided beforehand. But that doesn't seem to matter to Pharaoh. His main motive at this point is to oppress the Hebrews and to oppose the Lord. The quota of bricks required does not diminish. And verse 14 tells us that the foremen of the people of Israel are beaten for not making enough bricks. These foremen try to appeal to Pharaoh, but Pharaoh won't budge. And look at verse 19. Verse 19 says, "The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, 'You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day.'" Well, this is the disappointment and discouragement when salvation is delayed. You see that on the next point there. They were excited at the end of chapter 4, anticipating their salvation from Egypt, their redemption from slavery, but now they're realizing it's not happening, at least not now, not yet. And they're really hurting. They're in the depths of despair now. And there's something important for us to learn here about the way God works. God's plans to save his people have been unfolding and continue to unfold in unpredictable ways. And this concept of delayed salvation is an important one to observe in Scripture. Some of you are familiar with the concept of the already not yet. The already not yet. We see this in the New Testament in various ways as we learn the significance of Christ's first coming, which has already happened, and then his second coming, which has not yet happened. In one sense, our salvation in Christ is already accomplished. Christ has come. He lived and died and rose again. It's finished. Our salvation is secure because of what he has already done. But in another sense, our salvation is delayed in the sense that we still await his second coming, his return, when he will come back and he will utterly vanquish Satan and usher in the new heavens and the new earth. We look forward to that day. You see, for those of us who are trusting in Christ, we're already forgiven. The penalty of our sin is no longer on us because of what Christ accomplished for us. That was placed on Jesus on the cross. But we have not yet been fully delivered from the allure of sin, from the presence of sin. So we live in this tension between the already and the not yet. And in this way, we can feel very much like the Israelites. At one moment, very enthusiastic about the coming deliverance. But at the next moment, when trials and persecution hit, there's deep discouragement. I think we can be helped simply by acknowledging this reality. We can't expect that right away everything is going to get fixed in our lives, in our world. We certainly want to pray for and strive toward change. We want to be sanctified and we want to labor in God's strength to influence those around us with the gospel. But we also need to know that many things are not going to be fully resolved until Jesus comes back. And there will continue to be hardships and opposition until then. We need to remember that point that we began to look at in chapter 2, that God is at work to save his people, even when it doesn't look like it. At the time of Moses' birth, it didn't appear like God was doing anything to help his people. Now, fast forward, we're 80 years later, and Moses is there. Moses has arrived on the scene, announcing these promises of God's deliverance, but still, it's not looking like deliverance is actually coming. It still appears as though God is not delivering his people. Maybe you're at a point of discouragement in your life where you're struggling with similar feelings. Why isn't God resolving this situation for you? You're praying, you're waiting, and it just doesn't feel like anything is happening that's moving things in the right direction. Andrew Peterson, a singer and songwriter whose music I find very edifying, he has a song entitled "The Silence of God." He sings about this struggle of asking God, and not getting the help or the answer we're so desperate to receive. Here's how the song ends. There's a statue of Jesus on a monastery knoll in the hills of Kentucky, all quiet and cold, and he's kneeling in the garden, silent as a stone. And all his friends are sleeping, and he's weeping all alone. And the man of all sorrows, he never forgot what sorrow is carried by the hearts that he bought. So when the questions dissolve into the silence of God, the aching may remain, but the breaking does not. The aching may remain, but the breaking does not, in the holy, lonesome echo of the silence of God. The aching may remain, brothers and sisters. There will be plenty of heartaches as long as we are in this world until Jesus comes. But here's a great comfort. Even when we're not getting the answers that we long for, we have the comfort of knowing that we have a Savior, and we have a Savior who knows our pain. He knows our loneliness. He knows our disappointments. He knows our hardships. And we know that he already died for our sins and rose on the third day. And we know that he, even though he's not returned yet, he is returning. We can count on that. We know he is coming back. We don't know when. We hope soon. But we have confidence that he has accomplished our salvation, and he will continue to give us grace, and the ultimate deliverance will come. Well, one last thing to talk about in this passage, these foremen of the people of Israel, after they finish talking to Pharaoh and they're realizing how dire their predicament is, they now direct their frustrations toward Moses and Aaron. They are rebuking the rescuer. Look at verses 20 and 21. They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them, as they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, So this is the foreman of the people of Israel speaking to Moses and Aaron. The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. As we hear these those words, we think of how Jesus was rebuked, how he was ridiculed, how he was humiliated, tortured, and nailed to a tree. He was the rescuer, and he was rebuked and ridiculed. The Jewish leaders opposed Jesus fiercely. His own disciples deserted him. We have all resisted him, refused to submit to him, and until there was that sovereign work of God in our lives to regenerate us. And even as believers, we can still find ourselves grumbling against Christ's command, his commands to us, complaining that he's not giving us what we think we deserve. You know, it could very well be the case that your life is more difficult now that you're a believer. More difficult than it was before you were a believer. The Savior has shown up in your life, and now there are new challenges, new complexities in your life that you didn't experience before. Life seemed simpler, but as an unbeliever, now you're a believer, and there's the new hard things. Now there's people in the office who don't like you because they know you're a follower of Christ. Now there's awkwardness and tension in some of your family relationships. And you may be tempted to say, Jesus, what are you doing to me here? Where is this coming from? 1 Peter 4:12-13 is a good word for us. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. In closing, let's remember that our Lord is the supreme power over all. Pharaoh cannot successfully oppose God. No evil power will thwart God's plan. The world, the flesh, the devil cannot deter God from working out his glorious plan of redemption for his people. So when it seems like God is silent, when it seems like you're experiencing difficulty rather than deliverance, remind yourself that this is not a strange thing. You're not alone. There will be trials and persecution, but don't despair. God is at work. He is at work, and he will fulfill all of his promises in his way and in his timing. Let's pray. God, we thank you for how you reveal yourself to us. We need to hear these things. We need to be reminded that you are at work, even when we can't perceive it, even when you're not bringing resolution to things in the way we would hope that you would. We need to rely on you and rest in you in whatever chaos we might feel like we're experiencing in life. We know that you're in control and you are working out your plans and your purposes in the way that you see fit and in the timing that you see fit. So God, please work in us to cause us to hope in you and trust in you. And God, for anyone here this morning who is rebelling against you and turning from you, God, we pray that you will work your sovereign miracle in their lives to cause them to bow the knee, to let down the defenses, that the pride would crumble and you would grant a humility to acknowledge sin and to rest in Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.